Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me start by asking you a question. And this is the question: why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer and your unbelieving neighbor is not? Why are you trusting in Jesus Christ and there are scores in this world who are not trusting in Jesus Christ? Why are you different from the unbelieving world all around you? Is it something that you have done? What was your answer? What was the reason that you came up with of why you're a Christian? Did you say, well, I believed? Did you believe apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Was it you wumping up some faith from within and one day you decided that you were going to follow Jesus? Is that why you're a Christian? Are you a Christian because you were reared in a home that your parents were Christians? Are you a Christian because you went to church every Sunday? Are you a Christian because you were catechized? Because you went through the rite of confirmation? Are you a Christian because you were one who was baptized? You take the Lord's Supper. You give in the offering plate. Is that why you're a Christian? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Now, these are things that Christians do. But is that why you were a Christian? Is that how you became a Christian? That is not what the Scriptures say, beloved. And I am certain that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there are scores of people who are self-deceived, thinking that they're in the kingdom of heaven, and they're not. Because they think they have done something, or they are doing something right now, to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. And yet all of Scripture speaks contrary to that. They've bought in to the Pharisaism of our culture. They have bought into the legalism. They have bought into the, I'll do this and God will be happy with me. That is not the teaching of God's Word. One of the things that you find in the Protestant Reformation are what's called the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas: sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christu, sola Deo Gloria. Those were marching words of the Protestant Reformation. And notice that it always goes back to the glory of God, coming from the Word of God, salvation in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We sing the hymns. You know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We understand, as the hymns say, that we are not to trust in anything other than Christ. Otherwise, it's sinking sand. But it's on Christ the solid rock I stand. And we think we've put ourselves there. We think we're keeping ourselves there. That is not what Paul teaches here in Ephesians chapter 2. Just the contrary. And beloved, here is a point. If you think that you have worked your way into the kingdom and you have done something to make you acceptable before God and that you are there by your doing, you know what you do? You look down on other people. Then you manipulate other people thinking that since you did it, they can do it too if only you give them enough manipulation. And so you put the pressure on them to do particular things and say, well, you're in the kingdom now because you've done this or you've done that. You've walked now. You've prayed a prayer. The Bible doesn't speak of any of that nonsense. That's modern 21st century cajoling of people to try to get those to sign the dotted line so I can put another notch on my belt. Oh, I brought this one into the kingdom. You didn't even bring yourself into the kingdom. It's been my lament over the years in dealing with young people who want to get married and then have to talk to them about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and only to hear that this young individual here doesn't even believe in the Lord. And yet we still have them. They want to get married. And even though you tell them, the Scripture says you are not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Well, I think that I can convert him. That's the nonsense statements. That is so contrary to, that's anti-Christ. Do you understand that? I think that I can convert. You couldn't even convert your own soul. Salvation is of the Lord. If you are a Christian, you are one by an act of supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, who then raises up your soul spiritually, renews you, and gives you newness of life. You have loves and affections and desires and a disposition that was never there before. And now it's there. You have a love for Christ. Where did that come from? That's the Holy Spirit shedding His love abroad in your heart. And now you love the Lord. This is all brand new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. These things are all new. The desire, the disposition, the affection, the love, the direction, the standard of rule in your life. It's all changed. And that's by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Not by you, beloved. Not by your baptism. Not by you coming and sitting here in Sunday school and worship and reading your Bible. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And does He use these things? Yes. He uses secondary means. But that regeneration, that renewal of the soul, that making alive from the dead spiritually, that is completely and totally a sovereign work of God alone, and it's not of any help by men. You contribute nothing. That is the work of the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you're made a Christian. And you are made a Christian by the Spirit of God. He has made you a Christian. And a Christian, beloved, a disciple, mathetes, is a follower of Christ. That's how you show yourself to be born of the Spirit of God. You follow after Jesus Christ. You follow His Word. You hear His voice and you follow Him. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. And I know them and they know Me. And I give them eternal life." This is solely the work of the Spirit of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking to us here in this particular text. Paul has already taught us that when we were dead spiritually. Now, again, spiritual death does not mean that you don't have physical life. Spiritual death does not mean that you don't have a soul. The soul is the animating principle of man. It's a life-giving principle. And when the soul departs, the body dies. And I've thought about that before. Does the body die and the soul departs, or does the soul depart and then the body dies? I don't know. But I've been in hospitals and I know, and I can tell you that this individual is physically dead because his soul has departed. And yet the medical establishment keeps the lungs pumping and keeps the heart, you know, shooting blood. And it looks like, but as soon as it's unplugged, what happens? There's no life. It's straight line because the soul has departed. That's exactly what James says in James 2, that the body without the Spirit is dead. God created Adam and He breathed life into him. Nephesh, the soul, the spirit, the animating principle. It's the immaterial aspect of man. It's what Paul calls the inward man. Everybody that's alive, breathing, has a soul. And because they have a soul, they have a conscience, which is a God-given mechanism that is within the soul. It's an aspect of the soul that it speaks to the individual, and it reflects upon the highest level of authority in their life, of whether something is right or whether something is wrong. If you live in a society where the Word of God is not the highest source of authority in the life, then it's a low-level living, isn't it? And then people will get away and do things and you will say, that's unconscionable. How do they do that? It's because their source of authority is so low that it informs their conscience that these things are okay. We as the people of God should have a high morality. And we have a high morality because our conscience is informing the soul that these things are right, these things are wrong, thus saith the Lord. But people will say, like, they don't have a conscience. That's false. Because to not have a conscience is not have a soul, is not to be a human being. Every human being has a conscience. Now, you can harden your conscience, you can sear your conscience over, but you have a conscience. And every individual who's alive on this planet has a soul. You could hear the unbelieving world say, well, he has no soul. This is a man who has no soul. No, they have a soul. But that soul is bent towards hatred to God. It hates all things with regards to God. It doesn't want God in any of his thinking. It hates the name of God. It hates the worship of God. It hates the gospel. It hates the church. It hates Christ. It hates Christians. That's the unbelieving soul. It will not have God to rule over them. They want to live their own life. They want to do their own thing. They want to be their own king and go their own way. That soul that is bent on wickedness, it does not want to please God. It cannot please God. That soul is at war with God. How does that change? I remember being an unbeliever. I remember being at war with the things of God and the things that are holy and righteous and good. I remember, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I remember a time of telling somebody to put their Bible away. You guys don't even know me like that. I was like, get the Bible out. But then as an unbeliever whose soul was bent against God, I had no desire for the things of God. And I did not want to hear that. How did that change? Did I wake up one day and, hey, I had an energy drink and I said, hey, might as well choose for Jesus today. That's what people think. You think that you have time, if you're an unbeliever, that at any time you choose, you can choose for Jesus. You know, I'll go ahead and continue to do what I'm going to do and what I want to do and please myself. Maybe tomorrow I'll choose for Jesus. You're deceived. You don't choose for Jesus of yourself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we were dead spiritually, He made us alive. Beloved, we're dead spiritually. We're at war with God. And He comes and He reconciles us to Him. God is the reconciler. God is the seeker, not man. There is no man who seeks after God in his fallen, unregenerate state. We as a church, we have a whole theology of seeker-sensitive things. Where do you get that in Scripture? When Paul, in Romans 3, dealing directly with the Psalms, saying that no man seeks after God in his fallen, unregenerate state. And yet we have a whole seeker-sensitive movement? That's just foolish. Again, departing from the Scripture, and when we depart from the Scripture, we show that our theology is so whacked out, it deceives the hearts of many. People don't even know what to believe anymore because this is what they say. This is what they do. It doesn't matter, beloved. What does the Scripture teach? This is where we were. We were dead, lost, fighting God, resisting everything holy, righteous, and good. And He, by the working of His Spirit, comes and regenerates the soul. And that's what our text says. For by grace you have been saved. Grace. Grace is not a substance. Grace is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God. Whenever you find in Scripture the word grace, it's always linked to redemption. It's not some generic thing. It's not some treasury of merit that the Roman Catholic Church has come up with. It's not some substance that's poured into the soul of an individual. Grace is a person. And that person, Jesus Christ, in the goodness, in the wonder and mercy of God, has called us from darkness to light by His perfect work. That's the grace of God. The one who deserves damnation, the one who deserves to be cast out for all eternity, is brought in to the household of faith. That because of the work of Jesus Christ. That because of His perfect life, His perfect death, His resurrection, His ascension, His session, His coming again. That is the only reason that an individual is saved. Saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved. For by Christ you have been saved. That's what it all boils down to. By grace. Why do we need to be saved? Because we're a people that are lost. We come into this world lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be rescued. Now, beloved, this when it speaks about being saved, the Greek term sozo doesn't always refer to eternal redemption. There are those portions of Scripture, Peter, when he begins to sink, he cries out to Jesus, "Save me." Now, he's not asking for eternal life. He's asking for rescue from the impending doom of drowning in the water. When the disciples are in the boat with Jesus in the windstorm, they say, "Save us." They're not asking for eternal life. They're asking for the rescue from the danger of the waves and the wind coming. So we have the context that's given here in Scripture of what it's referring to. This is referring to eternal damnation. To be saved in this context is to be saved from damnation. It's to be rescued by the work of Jesus Christ and to be brought under the shelter of Christ. I read a good example. It was by a late preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he referred to our condition as that which is like a little girl who went to a shop to get some milk. She was from the Netherlands. So she had a clay-type pot. She went in and got the milk, and as she was leaving, she slipped and she dropped the clay pot, and there it broke into a bunch of pieces and the milk drained out. A man came along and he saw her there, and she was crying, and he came up next to her and he began trying to put the pot back together, putting those pieces back together. And he got a couple of them, and this and it broke again. She started crying again. He told her to stop crying. Well, they tried two or three times to put it together. He got it all put there except the handle, and when she tried to place the handle back on there, it all fell apart again. So he grabbed her, put her on his shoulders, went to the nearest shop, bought her a new clay pot, took her then to the dairy, had them fill that up with milk, walked her to her home, put her on the step, and said, "There you go." That's like our life, isn't it? We are cracked and we cannot put it back together. And the life has drained out. There is no life there, no vibrancy for God. And like this man who comes along and finds this little girl there, broken and shattered with her pitcher and her milk spilled out, and he graciously scoops her up. And notice that his work does something. It brings restoration. It's not the old pot. It's not the same old milk. It's different. It's totally new. And he is the one that restores. That's what God does for us. We cannot put the pieces back together again. God must save us. And save us he does. And when he saves us, he brings us out from underneath his wrath. And that's what we deserve. The wrath of God. We deserve eternal torment. Are you at the place in your Christian life where you can, in reality, and that's what I find with the church today, it doesn't act real. The church acts much like the world in putting on the facade. Putting on a fake smokescreen as if everything is okay and everything is great and wonderful. And we know it's not. If you come to the place where you recognize in your life that you deserve damnation, that of yourself you have broken all the commandments of God, and that we, beloved, are worthy and deserving to be cast out forever, is that your confession? And that if not for the grace of God, if not for the goodness of God, the mercy of God, if not for Christ fulfilling all that I have broken and then going to the cross and laying down his life to then propitiate, to drive away the wrath of God by his atonement, by his shed blood, to then wash me as white as snow, that I would be damned? Is that your confession? Because that's the biblical confession. That if not for the grace of God, there go I. Then what happens when you realize that you've been saved solely by the work of Christ and not by anything that you have done? It humbles you. And then when you bring the gospel to other people, you realize that you're a beggar just like everybody else. But bread has been given to you. Christ has given that to you. And you simply want to bring them to the one in whom provides the nourishment, and that's Christ. The reconciliation, that's Christ. The forgiveness, that's Christ. We exalt the Lord when we declare that salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. When I'm going astray, He comes. He provides. He's not obligated. But out of His goodness, out of His mercy, out of His love, He brings salvation to people who are unworthy and undeserving. The instrumental means is faith. Faith is a gift from God. Faith, we read in Romans 10, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, parents, you have a wondrous opportunity with your children, and you have also a responsibility before God with your children to bring them under the hearing of the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit works, if He's going to work, He is going to work in conjunction with the Word of God. If you love your children, you say you love your children, and you would. You know, I ask you, do you love your children? You would say, yes, we love our children. Then you know what? Be one who brings them to the Word, not just buy them a new Apple gadget. Bring them to the Word. Bring them under the Word. Pray with them. Pray for them. Pray for the work of the Spirit in their life. Cause them to hear the Word of God daily. Feed and nourish them. Doesn't matter if they believe. The instrumental means is the Word of God, and that's how the Holy Spirit creates faith. You'll know if they believe, because they'll believe the promise of Scripture. They'll know that they have broken the commandments of God. We've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is a gift from God. The antecedent to that is faith. But even if it's talking about the whole of salvation, it doesn't matter. The consequence is the same. Salvation is of the Lord. Faith is of the Lord. Rescue is of the Lord. Faith, beloved, is a God-created mechanism that brings you in contact with Christ. It's an instrument. That's what faith is. Faith has no power of itself. It's an instrument by which we are connected to Jesus Christ. And when you're connected to Him, you receive all of His benefits. You know the example I've used before of a train. Here you go, we have a train, you have the engine, all these boxcars. The boxcars have no power whatsoever. They sit there on the tracks. It's only until they're united to the engine is their power to move the boxcars. Now, what's the instrument? The instrument is the coupling. The coupling has no power. The power is all in the engine. The coupling simply links the boxcars to the engine. Once it's linked, wherever the engine goes, you don't say, well, there's a train engine. You say, there's the train. But all the power is in the engine. There's the body of Christ. And we are united to the head, Christ, by true faith. It links us to Him, and therefore we wear all the righteous robes of Christ because we're united to Him. Are you believing? Faith isn't wishful thinking. It's a sure knowledge and a hearty trust of all that God has promised in His Word. Are you believing? Are you trusting that your only hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be righteous and holy in the sight of God, is Jesus Christ alone? Are you believing that? I'm not asking you if you're believing about the things of God. I'm asking if you are trusting Christ. You know my example on that one, the tightrope walker. I've said it to you. I'm going to say it again. He walked down and walked back and forth on a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. He came back. A man was standing down there looking up at him. Guy got a wheelbarrow, put it on there, wheelbarrow down, wheelbarrow back. Then he asked the guy down there, do you believe I can do this? And he says, yes, I just saw you do it. What's the obvious question? Get in my wheelbarrow. And the man says, not in your life. You see, beloved, all of you have come and you've heard about Jesus. Some of you have heard Jesus, but some of you have only heard about Jesus. And you think because you've heard about him that you're in the wheelbarrow, you're in the kingdom, that you're redeemed, that you're forgiven. But you're not entrusting yourself to Christ. You're just believing some facts about Christ. When you trust in Christ, you abandon yourself. You know there is nothing that you can bring to the Lord that is acceptable in his sight. Everything that we have is defiled with sin and is abominable in his sight and is worthy to be rejected by God. When you trust in Christ, you don't hope in anything that you can do or have done, but your hope is him. He alone. His righteous works. His atoning death. His resurrection, his coming again, his ruling as Lord and King. Is that what you're trusting? All the Sunday school kids know some things about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus is not knowing him. And the scriptures call us to know him, to be in him. It's an intimate union. Christ in me and I in him. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. What does that mean? I live by trust. I live by confidence in Jesus Christ. Why are you going to heaven? Jesus. Why are you forgiven? Jesus. Why are you considered righteous in God's sight? Jesus. Why are you reconciled to God? Jesus. Not because I have done, it's because of Jesus has done it all. That's salvation by grace alone. Not of any works, only the work of Jesus Christ. Because we would be a people of boasters, wouldn't we? We boast as it is. But think about it, if it was salvation by our works. Look what I did. Look at what I did over here. Look at how much I did over here. You know, you find those churches that you'll go and you'll find in the pew, there'll be a little plaque that'll be there. You know, this was donated by so-and-so. One time we had to buy a new pulpit, and the pulpit was purchased, I think it was a Methodist church. And as I set the pulpit up, I looked and there was a plaque right there about Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so donated this, and they did so much money. I go, you got your reward. Just that. It's all about you and your pat on the back. When you give, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you live by faith, you live by confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not boasting in what you have done, but in what he has done. Look at how he is. Look around, beloved. Look at how he has redeemed us. From different walks of life, has brought us together as a body. Who can do that? God alone, the sovereign one of the universe. He alone can bring us together as a body and to live for his honor and glory and be a congregation of one mind, one mouth, one heart, one song, glory to our God. That's what we sing. The songs are about him. They're not about us. They're about him. Worship is about him. The word is about him. Heaven is about him who sits on the throne. It's all about him. The church has to get out of this introversion of looking at itself, constantly looking inward. I think the problem about weddings is that it's huge, especially in the United States. What is the main focus? The main focus is the bride. Everybody's looking at the bride. Everybody's oohing and ahhing how beautiful she looks. And he stands up here like a doofus. And when you look at Scripture, what do you find? That the man represents Christ. The bride represents the church. The church is not to be self-focused. The church is to be Christ-focused. And that's our problem, isn't it? We're so introverted, looking at ourselves. Look at how beautiful I look. Don't I look good? Look what we have done. Look at my dress. Isn't this nice? Oh, I'm so beautiful. Looking in the mirror, kissing itself. When all you find in Scripture is the church to be looking to Christ, praying to Christ, praising the Lord Jesus Christ, reading of Christ, declaring Christ, hearing Christ. Boy, the church has lost its way, beloved. We lost our way because we've looked away from the bridegroom. We get discouraged when we run the Christian race. Why is that? Because we stop looking unto Jesus. And we're running frantically a race and we don't even know the finish line. We don't even know the goal. We don't even know where we're running. We're flailing our arms all over the place because we've lost focus on Jesus. This brings us back. That Christ is central to everything. Teach your kids that. Let the next generation be that which praises Christ, that has their eyes on Christ. Somewhere we looked away, beloved. We blinked. You know how easy it is to blink, to look away and crash your vehicle? The church has crashed because of that. We've looked away. We've blinked. We've tension has been caught by something else. It seems like the church has lost its first love. Worship is like an addendum. Well, if it fits in to my program. If it doesn't, I mean, look around. Look around you this morning. 4th of July weekend. But worship isn't important. I don't get it. What can you say? But we've blinked. We've looked away from Jesus. And we think other things are important. And we've lost our way as a church. We don't know the things that are important in this world. And I'm not talking, I can't speak to the church in other countries, but I certainly can speak to the church in the United States. We've lost focus of the things that are important. We've lost focus of what the church is and the function of the church and who it is who creates the church. It's not us. The church is not run by us. It's run by the Lord. He is the one who is the sovereign king. There's one throne and he sits on it, not us. As the church, we are to be submissive to the king. That's how we demonstrate ourselves to be the church. Now, worship, beloved, is the highlight of the week. We are a people that gathers to worship the Lord in praise of what a wondrous, marvelous salvation in Jesus Christ. We are the only ones that can praise him. We are the only ones that can worship him. Let it not be an addendum to our weekend. This is the beginning of the week. This is the highlight. You ought to leave here today looking forward to next Lord's Day, the highlight of the week that we gather together corporately and God then ministers to us and gathers with us in a special way as we worship him in spirit and in truth and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in our flesh. You ought to teach that to your kids, that they be prepared as well to worship. You know, we're the workmanship of God. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a good work that you're here this morning. It's a good work that you teach your kids the fear and instruction of the Lord. It's a good work that you labor faithfully on your job. If you're farming, it's a good work that you farm in faith, believing and trusting that the Lord will supply. If you're a school teacher, it's a good work that you teach from the center point of Christ overall. Nothing else, no discipline, nothing could happen apart from him. That's a good thing. It's a good work to sit your children down and read to them, instruct them, and teach them the things of God. And then to open up the confessions and teach them about the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's a good work. It's a good work to help your neighbor. It's a good work, beloved, as those who have true faith to serve others. We're to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. God has prepared us to be a people of good works. Not to look to ourselves, but as Matthew 5 says, that people would see our good works and they would praise our Father in heaven. How's that? How's that? That we do the good works, but the praise doesn't go to us, it goes to our Father in heaven because we're giving him the praise in our service and people are noticing that. Matthew 25, when I was sick and in prison, you came to me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When, Lord? When did we do that? When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's the working of the Christian. Not boasting in what we do, but doing what we do out of a thankful heart for a God that has redeemed us from all of our sin and misery. Grace in Jesus Christ is a wondrous thing. Is it amazing to you? You look in the mirror and you say, what an amazing thing that God has saved me. Look at your heart, beloved. Even as one who is redeemed, look at your heart. I asked the elders this morning, think about what you thought this past week. Reflect on what you have spoken this past week. Think about what you have done this past week. Is grace amazing to you? Don't ever let grace become common. Let it always amaze you, beloved. Bring you to tears that God would pluck you out of a mass of humanity and redeem you and wash you and call you His own and lavish all the blessings in the heavenly places on you. What a wondrous grace of God. Boast in the Lord. There is a biblical boasting, and it's boasting in Christ. That is the duty, the responsibility, and the absolute privilege of the redeemed of Jesus Christ, to boast in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray?